Amen. Thank you, Bob. Dan, would you lead off tonight? I'm sorry. Buddy, would you lead off tonight with the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and our power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Our topic tonight is No Other Name from Acts 4, verses 10 to 13. And this deals with the issue of salvation, the identification of who is, as we sang that first, or as Bob played that first hymn, who is on the Lord's side. There's only one way to heaven, and many people think that they're going to get there by their good works or by their lineage or by their identification with a denomination or a church. But there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And this is a reminder to us, even as the hymn 582, my hope is built on nothing less. We can't trust our works or our decisions or anything that we can do. It's all what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So Dan, would you sing hymn number 582, please? Amen. Thank you, Dan. Tonight we are in the fourth chapter of Acts. So, Dan, would you read this passage for us, please? Acts 4, verses 10 to 13.
Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which has set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to Acts 4 tonight, we often commemorate a date in history. And September the 6th, 400 years ago today, was the date in which the Mayflower, containing the Pilgrims, sailed from Plymouth, England, headed for North America. And that was a significant date, not only in the political history of the United States, but also it laid the foundation for religious liberty and the the foundations of the God-given rights that we have enjoyed for so many years in this country. So the pilgrims sought to leave England, to leave the persecution even that they had encountered in Holland, and they gathered together and set out for a new land on what they believed was God's guiding them to a land of religious freedom and opportunity. So thus we remember 400 years ago today, the pilgrims set sail for the new world. Tonight our topic is No Other Name. The passage, a familiar passage in Acts 4:12, we often make reference to. But this passage, we're looking at verses 10 to 13 tonight because of the greater context in which it was offered by Paul to the or by Peter to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious authorities. And it begins, "Be it known." He's speaking with the full authority of the Spirit of God, the authority of the Word of God. And he's confronting the elders of Israel, reminding them that they are accountable not just to their own religious ritual, not to their idea of the way of doing things, but there's a higher truth, and there's a greater responsibility that they must recognize the power of God, not only in the process of healing, as it speaks here, that this man who stands before them whole. There was a lot of question among the observers, even among the religious leaders, as to how these apostles had participated in such an astounding healing of a man who had previously been unable to walk. But he's reminding them that it's all because of the power of Christ. And he says, "Be it known unto all of you and unto the people of Israel." It wasn't just a message that was restricted to correct or to confound the leaders of the religious establishment. This was a message that had application to all who would observe. Not only all within national Israel, the people in Jerusalem, the people that were visiting from other regions of their territory, but even in a greater context, the Israel of God, the elect remnant from every nation who comprise the true Israel. And thus we today can benefit from this truth, and we recognize that there is no other way to heaven, no other way to a relationship with God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, "Be it known unto you, all of you leaders, all of you people, that this is all because of the one whom you crucified and the one whom God has raised from the dead." This, first of all, is a convicting accusation. He's reminding them of the complicity that they had in the actions which prompted the Romans to crucify the Lord on the cross at Calvary. They were the ones who held the illegal trial. They were the ones who invented the accusations of blasphemy. They were the ones who said that he was operating by the power of Beelzebub rather than admitting and acknowledging that it was by the authority of the Word of God, that he indeed was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And they refused to believe all that, and thus they had turned him over to the only ones who had the authority to execute him, the Romans. But he's reminding them that it is they who bear the responsibility. Many people today point to the Jews and say it was they then who were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And in a legal sense, that is true. But the Romans had a direct part in it as well. They carried out the execution. But in reality, the deeper truth is that you and I were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, because it was he who went to the cross to pay for our sins. He provided the only means of reconciliation that could bring us into that relationship with a holy and a righteous God. We were separated from God because of the fall and the results of sin that had entered into the world with the fall of Adam and Eve. We were, as the Bible says, dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't choose Christ. We couldn't accept him by our own volition, except he had first opened our eyes to the reality of our sin and to the reality that he and he alone is the only Savior. But he's reminding them that they were in part responsible. It was they who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also reminding them that that was only the means, that was the purpose and providence of God by which he then moved to the point of resurrection. He had promised that after the third day, or on the third day, he would rise again from the dead, that he would rebuild the temple that they destroyed. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but he was referring to his body, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And thus, by putting him to death, he was reminding them that on the third day he would rise again. And thus, he would triumph over sin and death and hell. Ultimately, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and it's from then he will return in judgment and in glory. But he's telling them, though they put him to death, God the Father raised him from the dead. And that resurrection was the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. Many other people have been permitted to do miracles. He had raised, by the power of the other prophets, certain individuals had been returned to life. The apostles had been given great miracle powers as well. But no one else ever had resurrected themselves from the dead, and certainly nobody else had ever predicted that they themselves would rise from the dead on a particular time. He did all that, and he fulfilled all that he had said he would do. This was the ultimate proof, then, not only of who he was and who he is, but also it sanctioned the power that the apostles themselves had, and that we as priests in our own families, in our own communities, have been given power to be intercessory prayer warriors for the needs of others. And thus, again, he's pointing not to himself as the responsible party for this healing. He's reminding them that the ultimate power comes from the one who was resurrected from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he's telling them here, again, reminding them of their own responsibility, their own failures as the leaders of Israel. He's telling them that the one who is the stone, who you set at naught, you made him of no effect. You did away with him. We often speak of Peter as being a reference to the solid foundation. Some people falsely assume that when the Lord told Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, he was referring to the gospel. He was referring to himself. And he is ultimately the rock. We often sing that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our sure foundation. And this then is a reminder again, even as in the previous verse, he reminded them that they had a responsibility and a role in crucifying the Lord, but they also make reference here to the fact that he was the stone, that foundational truth that they cast aside. They wanted nothing to do with. They preferred their own ritual. They preferred their own heritage as descendants of Abraham. But the Lord had to remind them that if they rejected him as the Son of God, that their father was not God, but their father, and that their father was not Abraham in reality either, but that their father is none other than the devil. So this is a reminder to them that they were looking to the wrong foundational truth for their doctrine, for their religious beliefs, that he was the one who was that sure foundation, that rock. But though they set him aside. They cast him aside and refused to believe him. It was in the providence of God that he was revealed to be the head of the corner. We often make reference to him as the cornerstone of our faith. And this is the factor that holds all of our faith and all of our doctrine together. We cannot have a relationship with God the Father except through Jesus Christ. And thus he is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundational truth, but he's also the most essential, the most necessary part of our faith. Through Christ, we can do all things, the Philippians verse reminds us. And this then makes him the essential part. Other religious systems have their great teachers and their great prophets and their great leaders, but none of them compare with the Son of God, the foundational truth and the chief cornerstone, the person, the one and only perfect human being who ever lived, the one who was without sin. And thus, he is that foundation. And then we come to that familiar verse that is so often referenced, that there is salvation in none other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Again, it's that basic truth. Although a lot of people assume that they have various ways to get to heaven. They think they can do enough good works. They can give enough money to certain causes. They can show kindness and love to their fellow human being. They can reform the environment. They can reform their government. They can do this and that. They can identify themselves by their genealogy for as far back as they can count, and they can be a member of a church or a denomination. But this tells us there's salvation in none other. The Triumphant Quartet had a song a number of years ago that reminded us of that fact. One of the lines in the song, that it won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne, and it won't be old Mohammed who's calling us home. And it goes through various things like that, but then it reminds us that it's on that judgment day, it's not the Reverend Moon that we're going to see, it's the Son of God. And this is the fact that there is salvation in none other, no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Again, this is a reminder, the necessary identification of that Savior. We must have a personal relationship with him. Many times people say that they know certain people, but they don't know their name. They can describe them. They know a little bit about them. But to know somebody is to know them by name. And this reference to the fact that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved is a reminder that this is a universal truth. It's a worldwide truth. All under heaven, earth is a vast assortment of cultures and languages and people groups. But the fact that all exist under the watchful eye of God, under the providence of God, he's the sovereign one. He's the one who has provided the only means of access to him, and that's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no other name given under heaven, and then whereby we must be saved. If we hope to have any place in heaven, if we hope to have eternal life, then the only way is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive way. It's a narrow way. The Bible says that it's a straight and narrow gate to enter in. It's a straight and narrow path. It's not the broad way that leads to destruction, but it's a narrow way, and the Bible says, few there be that find it. Throughout the Old Testament, the number of true believers is constantly referred to as a remnant, a small number of elect. And contrary to the suppositions of many, even preachers today, it's a narrow way. It's not a way that everybody finds. It's not a way that everybody can claim. And just the fact that they call themselves Christians, or that they say they live in a Christian nation, is not sufficient for admission to heaven. We're reminded that as this is a narrow way, that it's only by the grace of God that we have any hope. It's only through faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And it's a life-transforming action of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God that gives us the grace to recognize those things and gives us the grace and the ability to be transformed, to be sanctified, to be in a condition of submission and humility where we put off the old nature and put on the new and thus become ever more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed. It's His grace. It's His doing. He will be the author and the finisher of the faith of those who truly repent and believe. And He tells us that none can pluck us out of His hand. He will hold us. He'll secure us. He'll enable us to finish the race. And thus, again, He is the central focus of this matter of salvation. It's His way. The early Christians were called people of the way. And this was a reminder to them that there was that straight and narrow way. The Lord Jesus Christ went before us, but He said, I'm going before you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when that was fulfilled in the providence of time, He will arise from His throne where He sits making intercession for us, and He'll return in glory and in judgment. So this reminded them of that necessity of true faith, not just calling themselves children of God, as the Jews had a tendency to do, not just people calling themselves Christians, as so many today are likely to do, but to recognize that we must have a life-transforming power of God in our lives, the regenerating action of the Holy Spirit, the true faith in the one and only one who can save us from our sins. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. This fact isn't just something that we acknowledge and we put it into a segment of our thought and we go on with our lives living as we please. Many people presume that they can make a decision for Christ, they can choose Jesus as their Savior, and then they can go about their lives the rest of the way they want to live their lives. But the Word of God reminds us that if there's no transforming evidence, John the Baptist said, where are your fruits, meat of repentance? Where's the evidence of this faith that you claim to possess? It's not religious ritual. It's not education or whatever you might identify as some mark of a true believer. But that it's an evidence, even as James said, show me your works as a validation, as an evidence of your faith. For he said, faith without works is dead. There have been many over the centuries that have tried to pollute that and corrupt that teaching by saying that James is saying that we must earn our way, that we must work our way to salvation. But that's not what James said at all. He was saying merely, even as Paul said, that there must be an evidence of one's profession of faith. There must be an indication that there has been a change in our lives. There must be a commitment to sanctification, a commitment to holiness. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the Lord said, be holy as I am holy. And without that, there is no real hope. This had a significant impact upon the observers who heard these words from the mouth of Peter. For the educated Sanhedrin, the religious elite of the religious establishment of Jerusalem and Israel, they took note that these apostles were what they considered unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned in the fact that they had not gone through all of the religious instruction that the Sanhedrin, the highly educated establishment, had enjoyed. But even worse, they considered them ignorant. And that doesn't mean that they were dumb. They certainly were good fishermen. They were good in their various professions. But by the religious standard of the day, they were ignorant. They did not have the depth of linguistic instruction, although they could speak in tongues and interpret languages that they had never learned before. They had an understanding, a grasp of spiritual truth that came as a result of their 3.5 years of personal instruction with the Savior. And yet in man's perception, even in the understanding of the religious elite, they were unlearned. But the same thing had been said of the Lord Jesus Christ. They marveled at him, for they said, "Never a man spake like this man." Even at 12 years old, he was teaching the religious doctors of his day. And this was an evidence, again, of the power of God in the life of the true believer. And thus, though they did not understand what they observed, they did not fully comprehend the reality of the transformation or the foundational truth that they were espousing, they had to conclude that though these men were unlearned and ignorant by their standard, nevertheless, they understood that they had been with Jesus. And that's the controlling outcome that transforms the lives of every true believer, the fact whether or not we have been with Jesus. When it comes to that judgment day, the Bible tells us that there have been many, or will be many, who say, "Lord, Lord." And he'll say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." But this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, is that personal faith, that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just compartmentalize that knowledge and go on with our lives. There's an expectation that every true believer must be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. We are to be the salt and light of the world around us. We're to be the evidence of the existence and the truth of Christ in our families, in our communities, in our country, and in our world. And thus, we must take up our cross and follow him. We must take the gospel and proclaim it, even as the scripture says, shout it from the housetops. Proclaim the good news of the gospel. Warn people to flee the wrath to come. Offer them hope, the only hope that exists in this dark world. The hymn is 223. Dan, would you close with hymn number 223?
Before the throne, my surety stands.
Thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight before we turn it over to...